Well, we're going to open in Acts 9 and hopefully make it to 10 and 11. We'll see how we do. The notes that have been distributed today contain last week's section as well. But there were a couple of things from last week we didn't get to with regard to the experience of Paul's conversion, which I want to pick up on. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
At what time frame was Paul's conversion?
Well, it's shortly after Jesus' resurrection. So it tends to be dated somewhere between 30 to 34, somewhere in that vicinity, A.D., somewhere around there. I tend to pretty early in that. I don't think we were very far down the road in the life of the church before that conversion took place. So no one knows a certain date, but typically that's where they put it. So split the difference, call it 32 or somewhere in there. Yeah, great question. Let's remember, one of the things that I'm suggesting to you, in any case, is that looking back on Paul's writing, as we have the luxury of doing, and hearing him say, the things that I'm preaching and teaching, I wasn't taught by people. This came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. As he says in Galatians, I think that this revelation of Christ to him on the road to Damascus, out of this encounter with Jesus Christ, flows the message that he brings of Jesus and his messiahship, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and so on. Now, as well as the way in which Paul is going to describe what conversion is. Now, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, I want us to note some words that Jesus says to Ananias. Now, remember, Ananias is this disciple in Damascus, and he's saying, when the Lord says to him, I want you to pray for Saul, he says, you know, Lord, I'm not sure if you've read the papers about how bad this guy really is. But Jesus says, no, he's a chosen instrument of mine. You're the one who doesn't have the insight here. And he describes to him, to Ananias, Paul's calling, his vocation. He is a chosen instrument of mine, verse 15, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, I don't want us to miss that note of suffering, because suffering is going to play a very large part in Paul's experience, but also in the way in which he will help us understand what Christian ministry is and what Christian living is. This is something which is largely ignored in a lot of contemporary evangelicalism, and we tend to view our Christian faith as a means of escape from all suffering. And that if a Christian is suffering, that perhaps it's because they've done something terribly wrong. Sort of Job's friends. You know, well, you've sinned in some way, or this wouldn't have happened. Go ahead and admit it, you know. That they perhaps don't have enough faith. You know, if you just had enough faith, then you wouldn't have to go through all this. You could just rebuke it, and it would vanish. Well, don't you wish that were so? Often in pastoral practice, I wish I had one of those magic wands, so that when people came to the office, I would just go dink, and everything would be different. But life isn't that way. And one of the things that we need to understand is the role of suffering. And one of the reasons we have a problem with it, it's always astonished me actually that in the American church, which has suffered so little, historically speaking. While individual Christians may have suffered greatly, but the church as a whole has suffered very, very little in the United States. In comparison with the church in the rest of the world, we have this tremendous aversion to any idea of suffering as part of our vocation. I read a comment by a Russian Orthodox priest about a month ago who was talking about his problem with North American evangelicals showing up in Russia to teach Christianity. And he said, that's like Russian economists showing up in the United States to teach capitalism, which I thought was a bit odd. But see, one of the things that we tend to have a very blinkered perspective on is we somehow think, well, you know, all those Russians over there, you know, Soviet Union was officially atheist, and so, you know, all those poor people are in atheism and so on. But that was not the case at all. But you know, between 1917 and 1989, when the Kremlin, when the former Soviet Union actually fell, over 50,000 Russian priests were martyred. Just priests, not to mention people. Thousands of churches were shut. And seminaries, monasteries, all these kinds of places were completely shut down. It was very much a suffering, it's been very much a suffering church. And this is not unique in our history, the history of the church. And when the Lord says, I'm going to show Paul that suffering is part of my calling on his life, it is crucial for us to see that that is part of his vocation. And this comes through in his letters. Let's just look at a couple of these. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll just run through a couple of these very, very quickly. Philippians 3:10, where Paul says that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings. And if you have the NAS or the New King James, it probably says, and come into the fellowship of his sufferings, the community of his sufferings. Now, let me toss out, sorry about this, a little theological word here. That's the word vicarious. Now, when we talk about something that's vicarious, what do we mean? It's on behalf of someone else. So when we talk about Christ's sufferings, we know that Christ's sufferings alone, only his sufferings, bring us forgiveness of sins. But what we do sometimes is we take those sufferings, which are on our behalf, and we isolate them over here rather than seeing them as part of a fellowship we belong to, a community of suffering. Now, if an apostle suffers or if a Christian suffers, is it vicarious with reference to the forgiveness of sins? No. No. In other words, no suffering by anyone in here would merit or purchase in some way forgiveness for another. That belongs only to who? Only to Christ and his sufferings. However, does the suffering that Christ endured, or is the suffering that Christ endured, confined only to him? Well, no. His suffering is a fellowship, a community. So Paul says, I want to come into the koinonia of his sufferings. I want to share in his sufferings. So in other words, to be part of the body of Christ is to be part of a community of suffering. Does that make sense? It's to be part of a suffering community. And that does have a vicarious effect when Christians suffer for other people. Not vicarious in the sense of the forgiveness of sins, but it does bring life to other people. Now, I was talking about this a little bit last night. How many of you were at the Lent service last night? Okay, so in the message, you remember, Paul's going to talk about how his sufferings are doing something for other people. Now, so Paul says, I want to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul views maturity. He says, not that I've already become perfect or mature, verse 12, but I press on to make this my own. Paul views maturity not as the absence of suffering, but entering into what? Entering into the suffering of Jesus. So that when suffering is occurring, that is, and it is rightly embraced, that's an aspect of becoming like Christ. It's an aspect of maturity. Philippians 3, verses 10 through 12. Now, in that regard, look over just a couple of pages at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, this verse, which is really quite remarkable. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Let's just stop there for just a second. So when there's this suffering in Paul, is it beneficial to others? Yes. Yes, it is. Okay? So when suffering is part of a Christian's vocation, part of their calling, when it's part of the apostolic calling in particular here with Paul, it has a salutary effect for others. Now, let me just use something which will make a lot of sense to everybody here. Is there suffering in childbirth? Now, Jesus said, but for the joy over the child born, the pain is quickly forgotten. Is there suffering in child rearing?
Oh, yeah.
Somebody shout amen. Yeah. A little pain in that, too. The old saying, you know, they step on your toes when they're little and step on your heart when they're older, right? So, I mean, all of that is true. You know that as a parent. Okay, now, why are you enduring that suffering? Why do you go through that? Well, it's because you love them. And of course, while you're going through it, they turn around and go, thank you. I deeply appreciate this. No, absolutely. That's what they do. No. You know that really they don't get it and can't get it until they themselves are parents, right? So what I'm saying is, is it possible to conceive of parenting properly free from suffering and pain? Well, no. That's not always physical. Some of it's physical. Most of it's mental, emotional, spiritual. Right? Sleepless nights, tears, those kinds of things. Waiting for that car to pull back in the driveway. Okay? All of these kinds of things. Why? Okay, so what's happening? What's happening? You're going through this anguish so that this person can come to maturity. Okay? So they're suffering in your soul for their sake. They come to maturity. That's the same kind of thing that's happening here. Paul says, I suffer for your sake. What he endures in taking the gospel into all the world, what he endures in terms of hunger, sleepless nights, and so on, which he outlines in 2 Corinthians 11, is for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the church. Now, in verse 24, in my flesh, I am, it's an interesting phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. Isn't that a curious phrase? I'm making up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Well, now, if I said to you, there's something lacking in Jesus' labors on the cross for your forgiveness, you would say, oh, Pastor, you're going to have to move. You know, that's not right. And you would be right. There's nothing lacking in Christ's affliction, his sufferings for us for our sins. And he's not referring to Jesus' own personal sufferings in the sense of that humiliation on the cross. He's talking about a lack of afflictions which belong to Christ, which are in the church. I want you to think about that. Here's what Paul's saying. There are parts of the church that don't participate in the fellowship of sufferings. So I make up for that lack. Where the church doesn't suffer, I pick up what they refuse, and I do it. I make up for the lack of suffering. Now, think about that as, you know, answering that ad. You know, here's your job description. There are loads of Christians who refuse to suffer. We're looking for someone who will pick up what they refuse to do. Oh, yeah, I'm in, says Paul. That's right. I pick up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in the church. All right. Now, in other words, when the church is suffering, who else is suffering? Christ himself is suffering. Remember, in this conversion experience, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, he's never met Jesus, But in touching the church, he's touching Jesus. So this same union with Christ idea is here in Colossians 1. So when Paul suffers, he understands that the amount of his suffering is so great, but it's there because he's making up for parts of the church that don't. Now, I find that to be a remarkable principle, because that means I'm a debtor today in the American church to my brothers and sisters in places like Vietnam and China and Russia. Because if we want the world to see Christ, what does Christ look like? Paul says, I preach Christ and Him crucified. The world has to hear and see Christ. But the image of Christ, I think, in American Christianity is Jesus, the Super Bowl champion. Okay, Jesus, I'm the winner, because we like winners. And but the idea of Jesus, the sufferer, the suffering Jesus, is not an image as Americans we're particularly comfortable with. This is why the church persecuted is a powerful witness. And it seems to me that there are other parts of the church in the world today that are making up for the sufferings we don't have. I mean, if you read their stories, like if you pick up a magazine like Voice of the Martyrs, you ever seen Voice of the Martyrs? And you read what some of our brothers and sisters endure. There's also a good section on the persecuted church in Touchstone magazine every month. It's very informative. When you read this and you pray for these brothers and sisters, you enter into fellowship with them. If you meet people who've been through this, they have a completely different perspective. Pastor, friend of mine in St. Louis, was in China, in communist China, about 3 years ago. No, it's 4 years ago now. And he was talking with, he was there on the QT, ministering in small private gatherings in the underground church there. He was meeting with four pastors, and they were discussing with him their experiences as persecuted believers. And one of the four started weeping. And my colleague said to him, "Are you weeping because of the suffering?" He said, "No, I'm weeping because my other three brothers here have been to prison more than me. I've not yet been counted by Jesus worthy to suffer like they have. I'm not as holy as they are. I strive that one day Jesus would count me worthy to go back to prison." You know, that's just a slightly different take than most of us might have. And so I think that's a very Pauline take on things, because he sees that, first of all, it's a very apostolic take on it. Suffering is something someone would be counted worthy of. Okay? In other words, it's a mark of maturity and blessing. Secondly, it would be something which is on behalf of or for the benefit of other people. And look over at 2 Corinthians 11 now. And just for one little bit here of Paul's sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 11, and he defends his apostolic ministry. I've mentioned to you that the Corinthians weren't always affirming of Paul's calling as an apostle, as a true apostle. And in chapter 11, one of the things that he says is a mark of his genuine apostolic calling is suffering. In verse 4, for instance, if someone comes and proclaims Jesus, another Jesus, than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am what? Unskilled in speaking. I'm not in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. So they've been complaining about his preaching. That's great, isn't it? Complain about Paul's preaching. That's a great comfort of many pastors, you know. they know that after church on Sunday, they're usually they're not coming for lunch, but they'll be served at lunch. So, so you know, they're like, oh, well, at least, you know, I mean, I love the story in Acts where the guy falls asleep listening to Paul, you know, and falls out a window. You know, that's great. I love that. Or, yeah, at least I haven't lost anybody out a window yet. I'm waiting to lose somebody out of the choir, you know, gallery, you know, somewhere like that. Now in verse 16, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I can boast a little. What I am saying with his boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. And since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. So here's his boasting. Let's drop down to verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Israel? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I like that. I'm talking like a madman, he says. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now, if I'd been beaten within an inch of my life, 39 lashes, one time, I'd write a book, I'd have a TV ministry, I'd you know, right? Okay, I mean, you know, Paul's got this 5 times. Now, this is what I say about entering into the sufferings of Jesus. Was Jesus beaten? Yes. He received those 39 lashes. Once. How many times did Paul have that? 5 times. Think about that.
Is that why, like, in the part of the Catholic society, or one part of it, mm-hmm. they beat themselves and they...
Right. Yeah, they pick up on this a little differently and they become self-inflicted.
Right.
Yeah. And not just in that tradition, but in some others as well. There's a difference, of course, between suffering which is self-inflicted and suffering which one endures because of the labors and so on. But yeah, so Paul 5 times has this happen to him. And then that's not all. Countless, he says, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. All of this, by the way, is going to come up in the book of Acts as we get through it. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger, danger, danger. You know, that's how you want to read this text, isn't it? All right, he's in great, great danger here. Wilderness, sea, false brothers. Verse 27: in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I'm not indignant? I must boast. I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So his suffering is physical, but it's also what? It's emotional, mental, psychological suffering. He has anxiety in his heart for all the churches. Now, if you pop back to chapter 4 for just a second, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, to help us understand what's going on in this, verse 12, a verse I mentioned last night, here's the principle. Let's read verse 11. Well, it's always so hard to interrupt Paul here. Verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body, physically, the death of Jesus. So what is physical suffering for Paul? It is embodying what? The death of Jesus. So again, here's what we sometimes do in evangelicalism. We go, there's the death of Jesus over there. It was for me, but I don't want to get too close to it. It's not something I enter into. It was for me. It's over with. So that turns me into a king's kid. I'm just on the other side of that. Rather, for Paul, the suffering of Jesus here on the cross is something that he enters into. And when he suffers, he's showing the world, who wasn't in Jerusalem, okay, the sufferings of Jesus. You get to see them in me. I bear in my body, he will say, the marks. My scars tell of the crucifixion. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. How many of you have scars? Of course you do. And your scars tell the story of Jesus. When Christians suffer, those wounds tell the story of Jesus to others. He says, I have it in my body. I carry around in my body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So the resurrection is seen through us. For we who live are always being given over to what? Death for Jesus' sake. Why do Christians suffer? Why do Christians die sometimes? In terrible suffering. Well, that's for the sake of Jesus. Oh, wait, I don't have room in my theology for a Christian to die a suffering death. Well, better make room. Because some are called to that. Not everybody's called to it, but some are even going to have that. And he says it's for Jesus' sake. So, he says in verse 12, death is at work where? In us, that life might be at work where? In you, in the Corinthians. You see how that fellowship of sufferings takes place? So you enter into the suffering of Jesus, and as Paul suffers, life is made manifested in the church. Just as Jesus' suffering produced life in us, so apostolic suffering produces life in the church. If you want a church full of life, you have to have a ministry in the church that embraces suffering and sees suffering as manifesting the death of Jesus to other people. Suffering, of course, comes in many shapes and sizes and in many ways. But I say all of this so that we can just develop at least the outlines, the contours of a theology of suffering. Don't have time to go into all of it today. But I want you to understand that this was part of Paul's vocation, part of his calling. Okay? All right, well, let's turn back then to Acts chapter 9. In verses 19 through 25, Paul will meet with both success and opposition. He's very, very good at proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. However, in Damascus, this does not go down too well. After all, he was on the way there to help them arrest the Christians. And this rather gets turned on its head. So in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Which is a good reminder that he was at least a small man. I can see him all sitting around going, what are we going to do to help our brother get out of town? Well, he's a little guy. Let's put him in a basket.
So, had this sentence, I mean,
a few days.
These guys must have believed that he was really converted.
Yeah, yeah, he was really converted. He, in the verses leading up to it, yeah, he's talking about how boldly he's preaching and so on. In verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. So he's really unsettling the whole Judaistic scene in Damascus. And they realize, we got to kill this guy. So this is probably a period of a few weeks. From a few days to a few weeks. And finally, the disciples, the Christian disciples, Ananias is probably in that meeting saying, let's put him in a basket and lower him over the wall. Let's do that. Let's get him out of town. So Paul is sent away, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And he attempts, in verse 26, to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him. No kidding. They didn't believe he was a disciple. Ah, but who comes along? Ah, there's Barnabas. What does Barnabas mean again? He's son of encouragement, consolation. He's literally the son of a prophet. He's the one who brings comfort, strength, consolation. He's Mr. Encouragement. And he sees this new convert and he puts his arm around him.
Now,
yeah. Well, and he's not. It's a nickname he was given. His real name's Joseph. But they called him Barnebo, which literally would be son of prophecy or the son of a prophet. And it had to do with this idea of something bubbling up from within. He's one of these bubbly people. And now, let me just tell you, how many people will show up at Redeemer or your church this Sunday and they need somebody to put their arm around? You know, they don't know anybody. See, what would have happened to Saul if there was no Barnabas? That's one of my questions, you see, as I stop and ponder what's going on here. Nobody else wanted a fellowship with the guy. I mean, after all, if he'd been killing people and he showed up for your home group, right? You'd say, well, you got a ticket? I don't know, you know. I'm not sure. But Barnabas is willing to go, well, I'm a dead man anyway. I regard myself as a dead man anyway. And so you've met Jesus. Well, tell me all about it. That's interesting. Let's have coffee. And so, you know, he listens to Paul's story and he welcomes him, he embraces him. And we need that. We need to have that attitude about us. If we're trying to save our reputation, if we're just trying to get to church and meet only the people we already know, just to strengthen ourselves, then we've missed the apostolic spirit. The apostolic spirit is to embrace people. And when they say they've met Jesus, you don't go, well, do you know what tulip means? You don't. You believe in infant baptism? You don't. Well, come to my seminar. You understand what I'm saying. You're a Catholic. Well, you marry, worship, and papists. Come over here. No, put your head in my hands. I'll get you sorted out. I mean, that kind of attitude isn't generally helpful. And so I exaggerate to make the point. But if you develop the Barnabas spirit, you have the possibility of welcoming the next Paul. So what would have happened to him without Barnabas? Nobody wants him around. But Barnabas took him in, and he brings him to the apostles. And he tells them how he'd met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Who's telling the story?
Barnabas
is the one telling the apostles. He tells them the story. And then Paul begins to do all this ministry in Jerusalem. This leads to more trouble. Verse 30, verse 29, it says they were seeking to kill him. So they wanted to kill him in Damascus. Now they want to kill him in Jerusalem. And so the brothers learned this. They brought him down from Caesarea and they sent him where? All right, so he's Damascus to Jerusalem, back to Tarsus. Look, why don't you just go home? Go back to your mom's house. Literally, they sent him packing. All right, and I love the next verse. So they get rid of Paul. They sent him home. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Sometimes it's just time to go. All right, so then they're at peace and they're built up. Now, so Paul now is he's over here where he's at least protected, and we're not going to come back to his story for a little while. It's like a pause in the action, and we're going to pick up now with what happens with Peter here through the end of chapter 12, basically, and the sort of putting you know how stories kind of overlap. So here's Paul in Jerusalem, and things are really stirred up. This is a major breakthrough. They send him back to Tarsus. Well, where's Peter been while all of this is going on? Remember, Peter and John, the last time we saw Peter and John, they were on their way back from the city of the Samaritans, right? They're preaching the gospel there. Remember Philip on the road and all this kind of stuff. Well, what's happened to Peter? What's been going on now? Well, let's pick up his story. There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Sorry, verse 32. I skipped his ministry in Lydda. As Peter went here and there. Isn't that a great expression? Peter just, what was Peter doing? He's just rolling. He's going here and there. He's going here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So we have these villages turning to Christ through this sign miracle. In Joppa, there was Tabitha. Who's also known as Dorcas. She's full of good works, acts of charity. She dies. Peter prays for her. She's brought back from the dead. And verse 42 of chapter 9, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Joppa is a port city. It was the main port city for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, of course, not on the sea. So all the imported goods come through Joppa, so it's a bustling place, lots of people. So Peter's ministering in small villages like Lydda and Sharon, and also in a major port like Joppa. And so you see the whole village and town turn to the Lord in this one spot. And here in Joppa, it's not an entire city, but many who are coming to have faith in Jesus. Well, that brings us to the events of chapter 10 and chapter 11, which have to do with the ministry in the house of Cornelius. What Peter has done is carried out the ministry of Christ. He's been healing the sick, raising the dead, and preaching the gospel. That's what Jesus originally told the apostles to do. Go and preach the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out the devil, bring the kingdom. That's what he's doing. And so now, in the middle of all of this activity, signs and wonders and so on, Luke is going to tell us the story about a man who's not too far from Joppa, and he's a Gentile. Here comes the Gentile part of the story back in. Now, before I pick that up, let me stop there and see what questions you might have right now about any of Paul's ministry, any of that vocation of suffering, any of this signs and wonders ministry that's going on with Peter. We'll just take a brief pause here. Yeah, okay.
Where, like Jesus appeared to him, he was taken up into a dream. Where does that fit in all of this, and how long do we know about?
Well, we don't know. There are several instances where Jesus appears to him. A couple of times where, for instance, he's in prison, and strengthens him, keep preaching, and so on. As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you must also testify of me in Rome. And Paul's very, very circumspect on that description of being caught up in the third heaven. He doesn't even say it happened to me. He says, I know a man, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know. You know, and so we believe he's talking about himself, but he's kind of ambiguous about it. And so we not only don't know exactly the circumstances around it, we don't know sort of when it happened. So we don't know when. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Okay, great question. Others? Yeah, Kim?
Getting back to the topic of suffering.
Right.
Don't misunderstand me. I think it's wonderful when God does answer prayer and heals people. But I have a hard time reconciling with when my mom was sick. We prayed she would get better, and obviously God chose not to. And then, you have someone saying, oh, so-and-so is sick, and we prayed and prayed, and God healed her, and I guess I have a hard time. This doesn't mean that God favors.
That's exactly right.
More than what happened with my mother. And in fact, it may be more blessed to suffer. I guess
right. Reconciling,
when God chooses to heal and God chooses not to heal. I guess it's not one is better than the other.
No.
It's just
no.
The way God
chooses. That's right. When writing in Philippians, Paul says that Epaphras was sick to the point of death, and then he's writing back to what they had sent him, Epaphroditus, and he says, "And God had mercy on him and healed him, lest we have sorrow upon sorrow." But then he also says, "But we had to leave Timothy behind sick at this other place." I don't think Paul or anybody else prayed less for Timothy than they did for Epaphroditus. And there is this kind of mythology that says that God is bound to bring physical healing in every single circumstance. Well, he's not. What he will always do is act for the sake of his name. And so when Paul suffers, this is a redemptive view of suffering. And C.S. Lewis was famous for saying that pain is God's megaphone, by which he tries to reach us. But even that is a little bit too, even that's a little egocentric. In other words, I'm in pain because God's trying to reach me. Paul, we would say that that might well be true, Paul goes way beyond that. And what he's saying is pain and suffering is something I embrace for the benefit of others. Death is at work in us, that life might be at work in you. So that in fact, when a Christian suffers, it's not, well, the Lord's trying to teach me something, or the Lord's trying to perfect holiness in me, though all of that may occur.
That's true.
Okay? Actually, what they're doing is entering into the sufferings of Jesus. And that has benefit in the lives of others. And one of my problems is that many, many people who are Christians today don't have a theology of suffering. They can't imagine that it would somehow be vicarious. Not in the sense of forgiveness of sins, but beneficial, blessing to other people. That their body can have wounds that brings grace to other people. Is that so yeah, I think you got it exactly right, and I appreciate you sharing that. Yeah.
So I'm just gonna ask this question because I don't understand all this stuff, but I'm gonna throw it out there. So when you see other people's sin and it causes you pain.
Yeah.
Is that, I always kind of have an issue with, is that suffering or is that judging? Is that wrong when you feel pain for other people who are sinning, or is that you judging them and seeing, and maybe in some way saying, well, they're sinning? You know, I have a hard time reconciling what is sin and what is, I mean, I think I know, but when I see it, I don't know if I should.
Sin,
I don't know.
Well, I mean, obviously we all struggle with issues of judgment.
Right.
In the wrong way,
right.
Because if we didn't, Jesus wouldn't have said, be careful you don't do that.
Right.
But so we all have that proclivity. But the wages of sin is death. And when we, with our own sins, and then the sins of others. I mean, sometimes we sin, and other times we're sinned against. Sometimes the people we love are sinned against.
Right.
Sometimes the people we love do the sinning.
Now,
remember, Paul's suffering was not only physical, it was also mental and spiritual. He said, who falls without my being deeply troubled? You know, okay, remember that in 2 Corinthians 11? So it's perfectly legitimate to have this sense of anxiety, pain, worry, concern, and so on when you see this. But your point's well taken. You got to deal with the log in your own eye,
right.
Not the speck in your brother.
Right.
But when sin causes death and despair and pain, and we would be awfully insensitive people if we saw the results of sin and just went, nah, well. It'd be like watching CNN or Fox or whatever and seeing the pictures of this devastation from these tornadoes that went through a couple of years, and you see the houses all torn up and the funerals, and you just go, well, yeah, well. Stuff happens. I mean, if you looked at something like that with indifference, you'd have a problem. So when we see the destruction that's brought on by sin, it should do something inside of us that could be equated to suffering, and so on. So yeah, thanks, Allison. Yeah, Bianca.
I'll ask the question first and give you a tad bit of background for where I'm coming from. My question is, when someone is suffering, is it okay to pray that they die? And the reason I ask that is because my little sister Camille, who's younger than me, was an infant. She got sick. She then died in faith. She's 21. And she's severely retarded, blind, and deaf. And every day for the last 20 years, she's suffered severely, not just a little bit. And for the first 6 years of her life, my prayer was that the Lord would heal her. And yes, she's brought the gospel to a lot of people. But I just feel so horrible for her. Like, she's just suffering every single moment, you know?
Right. We're not ever taught anywhere to pray for someone to leave. And so I'd be very cautious about that. Because we don't want to put ourselves in a position where we're telling the Lord, your work with this person is done. There's a really liberal theologian from Germany named Jürgen Moltmann. Who I was at a conference with one time, and he said something that was quite startling. And he said, churches without handicapped people are handicapped churches. Because people with broken bodies are preaching to us the brokenness of humanity and the brokenness of our own soul. And he was making the point that often we tend to back away from the broken because they remind us profoundly of how broken we are on the inside, where nobody can see. And so we don't know what to do with them. And there's a certain sense in which you want to see her dance. You want to see her rejoice. You want to see her made whole. That's right. That's good. And she will. But Jesus did not deny himself the cup. He said, if there's any way this can pass for me, let it pass. But not my will, yours be done. And that's the prayer to pray. Lord, if there's any way that this suffering could end, that she wouldn't have to go through this, please. But your will be done. If it's your will that she remains and preach the gospel by her woundedness, then by all means use her. But Lord, if her work is done, as soon as her work is done, bring her to the place where she dances again. Right? And it's let your will be done. That's the prayer to pray.
And even if you don't say, let your will be done, God knows your heart.
Yeah, he knows the heart.
He knows if that's what you mean.
Yeah.
Like, I have a couple of elderly relatives here losing it. And, well, you know, and that's what I pray. They're godly people. They've lived
long life, and I usually do say if it's your will, but I pray that God will just let my Aunt Lucy go to sleep and wake up in heaven. He knows that I mean His will.
Sure. He knows our hearts on those things.
I talk about it, I say, no, you have to stay to pray for your son.
That's right. Then that's right.
I'm not ready for you to go home yet because you're still here.
One of Luther's best friends, Philip Melanchthon, was suffering in near death, and Luther wrote to him and said, I forbid you to die in Jesus' name. And so, it's one of my favorite Luther stories. And he got better. He got better. He outlived Luther. So there you are. Luther had too much beer and boiled meat.
I've had enough today.
Yeah.
But I was wondering if you, as a pastor, had sat back and contemplated what Jesus would think of, number one, our church and His church in America in general.
It's really hard for me to do that, of course, but I do it in my prayers. So, you know, in last Sunday we were looking there in Revelation 2 where Jesus is standing in the lampstands, you know, standing in the midst of the churches and saying, hey, this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and this really needs some work. Okay, I wouldn't be presumptuous enough to say where all of that is, but I would just know that were He to let us know, we might be really, really shocked. And, you know, And so we need to keep a penitent heart, a spirit. Our tendency is to be very Laodicean. I'm rich, in need of nothing. We're doing good here. It's cool.
It's pretty much also the whole church in America.
We're not. Oh yeah.
I don't know. I'm trying to figure out what did we do?
We didn't do anything. Yeah, that's right. But we're living off the capital of our fathers and mothers.
Yes, true.
And it's important for the church to begin to make some new deposits. It's hard. But what I do believe is that there are certain things which are very obviously displeasing. Things like the fragmentation of the church and its gross divisions and so on. But even then, I have to step back and go, well, where have I caused that? You know, where am I in that? And that's, you know, comes back to what Alice was saying earlier about, you know, I got to deal with the log in my eye. Those are my biggest concerns. That's the only thing I can deal with. In Psalm 139, you know, search me and know my heart.
Well, sometimes I think with those little divisions, I think, well, maybe that's the mole on the leg or something like that in the body.
It could be. So those are the things where you go, okay, Lord, you do it. Yeah.
I think American culture, American society, you know, we are definitely desensitized.
Without doubt.
Of the outside world and what's going on. My old church, we took a bunch of, you know, high schoolers on a youth trip, and we went up to mountain in Colorado, and then we had a martyr day, and we taught them about martyrs throughout time and what happened to them and why they were doing this. And in the night, we had kids just sobbing, hysterical, because they've never experienced this,
right.
They've never heard stories like this, and so at that moment, they were no longer desensitized to it, and they it's like we've got to educate, I think,
that's right.
Youth, and we've got to educate ourselves about what's going on, because I think that's part of it, is because we're in our little bubble of world where good things do happen and you know.
But the violence and so on that's been against Christians over the years
hasn't happened here.
Which, you know, hey, 2,000 years in 2 days, the Church History Seminar coming up a week from Friday, and we cover a lot of this. We can be, you know, like the Irish monks. So the Irish monks had three martyrdoms. Ireland was the only place at the time that Christianity came to without any martyrs. And so they had the red martyrdom, the white martyrdom, and the green martyrdom. And the red martyrdom was the martyrdom of blood. Somebody died because the gospel had come, but that didn't happen for any of them. That's why they invented the others. Because they felt really badly about it, you know. I mean, you know, they were living the gospel and nobody died. And they felt really bad. They had a good theology of suffering. So they invented the white martyrdom, which was... You had to be silent. But they had to be silent. You couldn't talk anymore. But they were Irish. I mean, so I just, you know. It's like me giving up coffee for Lent. You know, it's not going to happen. I'd be hospitalized. So you know, it's just not happening. I'm giving up whale blubber, and that's it. And so, but you know, so they tried that. That didn't fly. They were. So then they came up with the worst martyrdom of all to them, which was the green martyrdom, which was you had to leave Ireland. You had to become a monk and go to, like, France. which would, you know, I mean, let's face it, the death of us all. And so, I mean, you know, they had to go to France and Germany and places like that and set up new monasteries and communities and so on. They did that. And by the way, by that, of course, they renewed faith on the continent. But the principle at work in them was our lives are not our own. We are dead men. We are dead women. We can go. And so that's important to this. Now, in chapter 10 and 11, I'll just take a moment with you on this just by way of introduction. Peter, and you guys are very aware now that some of the Gentile tensions that are happening here. And in chapter 10, we meet a Gentile. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. But now watch how he's described. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. All right, so this is a Gentile man. He's a Roman centurion, part of the Italian cohort. He's stationed in Caesarea. But he fears God. Now, that's not just a description of the man in the subjective sense. He is technically a God-fearer. Now, God-fearers were Gentiles who attended the synagogue services but did not become fully Jewish. They were on the outside of the synagogue, and they would pray to Yahweh. They believed in the God of Israel. They gave their alms to the Jewish people. And so he had faith in God, but as a Gentile, he did not become Jewish. So the God-fearers were those who were on the outskirts of Judaism. They believed in Yahweh, but they did not accept circumcision to become fully Jewish. Okay, so he remains a Gentile. So those are the God-fearers. Now he has a vision. And in the vision, God comes to him and says, Cornelius! He says, what is it, Lord? Now that's an interesting question. What is it, Lord? Now, who asked a similar question in chapter 9? Saul, but he didn't say, what is it, Lord? He said, who are you, Lord? So we got the Pharisee who says, who are you? To the Lord. And you got the Gentiles who just says to God,
what do you want?
Now see what, right? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Okay, so the one who has the externals that would say, I know God, doesn't. And the one who's on the outside looking in, he knows the Lord. Okay? In the sense that he could. Now that's where Peter is going to have to play catch up. Because for Peter, he's still got this brain that says, unless you're in Israel, you don't know God. You can't. Okay? And he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. I don't want you to miss that. Where are his alms? Where are his prayers? They're a memorial before God. They ascended. When you put your offerings in the plate on Sunday, when you say your prayers, where's that plate go? And you might have thought this. Some of you have been around a while. You might think you might not have noted, but I mean, we bring the offering now to the front. That's not for security purposes. It's because when we give our offerings to God, they go to Him. Mm-hmm. You don't tithe to the church. You tithe in the church to God. And the alms, the gifts that we give, go to God. And I know people get a little, you know, there's sort of, you know, country gospel songs, you know, like, you know, the old, I can't remember how it goes now. The guy gets to heaven and he's got a little shack instead of a mansion, and what the song says, well, that's all the lumber you sent. You know. Well, you know, somewhere in West Virginia this morning they're singing, that's all the lumber you sent. But your alms and your prayers ascend, and they are before God. They're before Him. And He comes now to answer these prayers, these longings of his heart. But I want you to notice the Lord doesn't convert him directly like he did with Saul. He says, I want you to send for Peter. Because as much as you need converting, so does my apostle. I mean, that's really what's going to happen here. Is we're going to have a conversion of the whole church. Along with Cornelius. Cornelius is going to come to Christ. And the church is going to come to the world. That's what's going to take place here. This is what I'd like you to do over the next week. I'd like for you to read through Acts 10 and 11. Just read it a couple of times. Both chapters belong together, because here's what happens. In chapter 10, you have the story of what happens. In chapter 11, you have the story repeated by Peter back in Jerusalem, explaining to everybody what took place. defending what took place because it was so shocking. Okay? And so then next week we'll pick up this story. And I want you to note as you do this that Cornelius has this vision, and at the time that he's having the vision over in Joppa, Peter has a vision. And we'll close there in verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. While they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Uh-uh. By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But the voice came to him again a second time saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, Peter wants to understand what this is about. Now, let me ask you a question. You think it's really about food? Is it really about his diet? Jewish food laws? Well, only in a way. Only in a way. This is a vision about a sheet that covers the whole world. Right? Covers the whole world. It has unclean things on it. And God wants him to take the unclean into himself. And Peter says, I don't want to do that. And he's trying to understand it. And God doesn't give him any understanding. He only gets understanding later in chapter 10. I want you, as you're reading through it, to note, when does Peter get it? When does he get it? Yeah, sure.
Because he's so about being unclean, why is he hanging out with the tanner?
Yeah, I know. That's Simon the tanner. Cause,
why is he hanging out with him if it's so...
Yeah.
That, so he's not really?
He is, but there's a... Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we'll pick up on the tanner stuff. That's right. Along with the smell. Yes.
Are you going to say anything about like Vatican 1 or 2? Or,
yes.
You are? Okay. Because I would like to see if I can bring more.
I am. I have a section on Vatican 2. And I have a section on the history of the Eastern Orthodox Church and how Vatican II has reshaped things, in particular in the primacy of John Paul II. So, I mean, obviously, it's not in detail, but it's in there, and particularly important encyclicals and so on that have been written in the pontificate of John Paul II. All of that's in there. Yepper. Well, y'all, yes. Just a word about that. It's going to be video. It's going to be put on DVD. We're trying to get a bunch of people to show up, so we actually have like a live audience for the DVD. Because there's some folks interested in publishing it, taking it and making it a book and DVD presentation that churches then buy and show in places. So that's what's happening with it. So yeah, you'll be able to get the DVDs on it. Jack Smith's in charge of that. I don't know when it'll all be done, but. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your sufferings on our behalf. We thank you that when your people do suffer, when we do suffer, that we are entering into yours. And we pray that you would make those beneficial for the life of those you love. Help us, O Lord, to always have our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.